Okay. Now, let me once again go back and review just briefly verse 5 down to verse 8. You can see that the Lord Jesus Christ, He left heaven's glory. He was God, and He became man. We talked about both the deity of Christ, verse 5 and 6, and then the humanity of Christ, verse 7 and 8. And we looked extensively at both of those issues. And we said that, of course, if you're going to be a Bible-believing Christian, you need to believe both things about Christ. He is 100% God, and He's 100% man, of course, sin apart. And He doesn't become less God by becoming man, and He doesn't become more of a God by becoming man. He is 100% God, deity, and 100% humanity and sin apart. And of course, one of the fundamental reasons that He had to do that is that in order for Him to represent God accurately and faithfully to man, and in order to recommend man and represent man accurately and faithfully to God, He has to be both. Remember what Paul says over in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, there's one mediator between God and man. And then he says, the man, Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so he can take the hand of God because he is God. He can take the hand of man because he is man. And there's nobody else like him in the entire universe. Not even God the Father. And that is not to take away from God the Father when I say that. Not even God the Holy Spirit. And that is not to diminish who God the Holy Spirit is. But even they are not like God the Son, in that God the Son is the one who became flesh. God the Son, right this day, still has that and will forever live in that glorified, resurrected body, a human body. Okay? Now, something else to keep in mind. Think about the big picture that obviously is being conveyed here from verse 5 down to verse 11. Think about it from what he says at verse 11. What's the issue in verse 11? Isn't the issue in verse 11 something to do with the glory of God? See verse 11 here? When you think about the sequence here from verse 5 to verse 11, there's obviously some kind of a battle. God predicts the outcome. The outcome is the exaltation of Jesus Christ to God's glory, right? So when you think about this here, you've got God the Son leaving the glories of heaven, entering into this earth, entering into death itself, into the depths of death. Remember we talked about that last time extensively? And coming up victorious and then being exalted. And then you can see that the claim of Scripture is that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's going to be to the glory of God the Father. That's the claim of Scripture. It doesn't make any apologies for it. It doesn't make any excuses about it. It doesn't make any exceptions. It just states the fact that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We'll talk more about that as we go. But when you think about the big picture here, obviously what the Lord Jesus Christ did had to do with the outcome of a throne that's going to rule in this universe. So we're talking big picture here, right? And because that's true, that's why you and I can rest in Him as our complete and perfect Savior. Okay? All right, now go back with me at verse 9. The wherefore of verse 9 is because of the obedience of Christ, even the obedience of the death of the cross. So he says, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Now the idea of God also hath, God also, why the also? What does that mean?
Because he had to go to those depths also then.
Yeah. In other words, there was an agreed upon purpose. Christ would do this, and being faithful, the Father would then do something. That's the also there. See that? Wherefore God also does something. See, God the Father's word was at much at stake as was God the Son's word. Christ trusted the Father to raise him from the dead, and the Father followed through with what he said. Let me give you kind of a glimpse of that in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to John chapter number 12 here. Christ trusted the Father all the way through, but the Father also trusted Christ, rested in his faithfulness, right? Now, watch the two of them work together here. This is in John chapter 12. This is very late in the ministry of Christ. He's just a couple of days away from the cross, really. Verse 23. Few days away from the cross at this point. So John 12:23, and Jesus answered him, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified," meaning he's going to go to the cross. Okay, so now look at verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled," and he's saying that in light of going to the cross. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Now what does he mean by that? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? What does he mean by that?
Should I have second thoughts?
Yeah, Father, should I ask the Father to intervene and stop the thing now? Is that what I should say? Since my soul is troubled,
should I
back out now? Is there another way? Which he does pray from the garden, right? Okay, so, but look at his confidence. He says, "But for this cause came I unto this hour." For the cause of what? Of trusting the Father all the way through instead of backing out. See that? So it says, "But for this cause came I into this hour." Okay, so since that's why I came to this hour, well, then he says at verse 28, "Father, glorify thy name." We would say what?
Roll on.
Let's roll it. Yeah, get on with the show. Let's play the game. Let's, you know, score a goal. Let's get on with the show here, kind of a thing. So when he says, you know, that's our Western slang way of saying it, right? But when he says, "Father, glorify thy name," that's kind of him saying, "Lord, let's keep the program going here." Christ says to the Father, he gives the Father the go-ahead. Isn't that fascinating here? "Father, glorify thy name." Now watch the response from the Father. "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it." Notice that's past tense. So all along the Father's been glorifying his name by the miracles and signs and wonders done by Christ. "And will glorify it." Saying what? We'll glorify it again, saying what? "I'm going to raise you from the dead. You go to the cross, you trust me, your blood will satisfy my justice, it'll be the propitiation, and I will raise you from the dead. I will be true to my word." See that? So you see the absolute interdependence of both of them on each other. Isn't that fascinating? He says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I'm going to follow. I'm going to, son, just like you're true trusting the word, I'm going to be true to my word too." So if you see that concept there, or that truth there, take that principle of the Father also responding to the Son, and now go back to Philippians chapter number 2 at verse 9 when he says, "Wherefore God also has done something." See that? Mm-hmm. Christ did what Scripture said he would do, and now the Father was going to follow through with something he was supposed to do. Mm-hmm. And what was that? Well, he says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Now what we need to do is we need to spend a little bit of time thinking about that. Oftentimes when you hear people preach about this passage or read commentaries about it, rarely do they make the connection that Paul is really driving at in verse 9 here. Okay, they understand that, yes, Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that type of thing. But Paul is thinking of something very specifically when he says at verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." That "highly exalted" is Ephesians 1, verse 19 to 22. That is what it is. So hold that verse there and come with me to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1, start at verse 19. And tell me if you don't see the connection here. It says that Ephesians 1:19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, when He, which He, that He is God the Father, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, now here it comes, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all. There is highly exalted. And the verse says, far above all, what? Principality and power and might and dominion and every, what? Name that is named. There is highly exalted, far above, how does it say in Philippians there? Highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Did you see the parallel there? That's the highly exalted right there. The highly exalted of Philippians chapter number 2 is not simply the idea that He's King of the earth. In fact, that's not the primary, though that is included, you're going to see. But, and it's not simply the idea, well, He's a King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul's point in Ephesians, in Philippians chapter number 2 is that according to the mystery program, God the Father highly exalted Christ. He gave to Christ that position that is the absolute highest, not just in relationship to the earth, but in all of God's universe. That he was set down at His own right hand in the heavenly places far above all. There is no principality, power, might, or dominion, or every other name that's named, that is higher than the position God the Father has given to Christ. There is no position. Okay? Now, prophecy indicated that because the Messiah would be faithful, that the Father would exalt Him to the highest position of the kings of the earth. That's King of kings and Lord of lords of the earth. So the Old Testament said that about Christ. But the Old Testament really didn't address the issue of the highest throne and the highest position in the heavenly places. You've got to get that from Paul's writings. And that's what Paul's driving at here when he says here that He has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Prophecy has Him above every name that's named in the earth, all the thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, kings and lords over the earth. He's higher than the kings of the earth, okay? But it takes the information given by the risen and ascended Christ to Paul, it takes the mystery program, the dispensation of grace, to learn that He has also been set by the Father, highly exalted by the Father, above every name that's named. All those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in the heavenly places. Okay? Say that again now. It's a detailed description and definition of Him being seated at the Father's right hand, far above all heavens. Yes, exactly. Yeah, okay. Also, notice Colossians 2. And Colossians 2:10, of course, one of, you know, your favorite verses, one of our favorite verses here. We rejoice in the first part of the verse, and we should rejoice in the last part of the verse. The first part of the verse says what? And you are complete in Him. That's a great verse. But who is it that we are complete in? Who is it? Whoever it is that is the head of all principalities and power. Well, who's that? That's the one that God highly exalted above every name that's named. So when verse 10 says, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. So we are complete in the person that God highly exalted and gave a name which is above every name. Okay? See that there? So back to Philippians chapter number 2 when he says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him. Remember this, that the highly exalted in that verse, or I should say it this way, prophecy declared that the Messiah would be highly exalted. It didn't use those exact words, but would be identified and placed as the Father as the highest King of the earth. King of kings and Lord of lords over the earth. But it takes the mystery. It takes the revelation of the mystery committed to the Apostle Paul by the risen and ascended Christ to learn that the Father also had a plan and purpose for Christ to be the head of the heavenly government. But the only way that Christ could get either one of those two thrones, the earth and heaven, is he had to go and take on death and beat it. He had to enter into the death of the cross, which he did, and he beat it. What were we going to say?
It's just fascinating to me, too, that he did it as a man, not as God, because obviously God could do anything.
Yes.
But as a man, he had to have faith in God, and as a man, he had to endure the cross.
Yes. The comment that Laurie's making is that Christ endured all this as a man. He didn't... It wouldn't really be that complicated for God to be perfect, right? Christ endures this as the God-man. That's why he is the man, Christ Jesus, who is the mediator between God and man. Okay?
We know it was a struggle because he had to humble himself and become obedient.
Yes. Yeah, Jeff made the comment that it was a struggle because he had to humble himself and become obedient.
Plus he's sweating. Yeah.
He sweat great drops of blood, yeah, all those things. Yeah. When people trust Christ, when we trust Christ as our Savior, there really is reason to trust Him. You know what I'm saying? There's reason to trust Him. Scripture says things about Him such as, this man spake, no man ever yet spake like this man. No man did the works like this man. And that's so true. No man ever did what Christ did. When you look at all the redeemers, all the saviors, all the great people that you hear put forward as some kind of savior of mankind, no one ever did what Christ did. So when we claim to be Bible-believing Christians and put our trust, our confidence, the absolute eternal destiny of our soul in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's reason to do so. This is not just some, let's take a chance, flip a coin kind of a thing. There's reason to trust Him. And God believes so too, because God highly exalted Him. See that? Okay, now there's several other things that you want to keep in mind about this. Look at verse 9 again, Philippians 2:9. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Okay, so you know what that is now. And then he says this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Okay? Now that phrase there, every knee should bow, is a phrase that is almost a direct quote out of Isaiah 45. And it is not any accident that the Apostle Paul goes back to that chapter in its context to identify who it is that every knee is going to bow to. So we need to spend a little bit of time and just look at some details back there in Isaiah chapter 45 in that section. If you go to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, you'll see where Paul obviously is drawing from. Isaiah 45, verse 23. We want to understand, okay, why is this here prophetically? And then why would the Apostle Paul, who's preaching the mystery, go back to something in prophecy and borrow from it in a sense? Right?
He did that quite a bit.
He actually does it quite a bit, doesn't he? Especially in Romans. He's going to do it. He does it a couple of times in Ephesians. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 23, and you'll see the verse. He says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me... Okay, what are the next four words there?
Every
knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Okay? There's the phrase, every knee shall bow. Let's take a few minutes to kind of just pick some highlights here out of this section of Isaiah so we can appreciate the significance of the Lord, Jehovah God, saying through Isaiah, claiming in prophecy that every knee is going to bow to Him. Okay? Now, in this section in the book of Isaiah, it actually starts all the way back over to chapter 40, which we're not going to do. But if you go through this section of Isaiah, there's this great challenge that God throws out to Israel, and not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles. And what it is that Israel had been drawn into, willingly of course, but drawn into idolatry, the worship of idols, paganism, etc., things like that. And so they began to, like the Gentiles, make all their own gods, whether it was out of gold or silver or wood or, you know, clay or whatever, that type of thing. And so God through the prophet Isaiah here, he really mocks Israel in this section. He says, guys, look at all those gods you have over there. They've got eyes and they can't see. They've got ears and they can't hear. They have hands but they can't help you. They can't protect you. And by the way, and when it comes time to move, you have to pick them up and carry them. You put them on the cart for your oxen. Your poor oxen has to tote them around and everything. And so it sounds to me like you've got to take care of them. Well, they're not taking care of good care of you. So what good are they? And God understands that behind those idols is another God. Who's that God? The God of this world, Satan. Okay? So what God does here through Isaiah, he says, you know, bring forth your gods and let's just have a God contest. He didn't say it that exact way, but that's kind of what he says. Okay? Let's just have a God contest here. And he says, tell you what, get all your gods over here and let's have them predict the future. And then I'll predict the future. And let's see which one comes to pass. Because probably whichever one gets it right 100% of the time, that's probably God. Okay? Now that's a kind of a real rough, down and dirty, crusty way of saying what Isaiah says in chapter 40 through 46 here. Okay? Because God, he says a lot of other things, but he really mocks Israel. He just cuts Israel to the core with just mocking them at their utter foolishness of bowing down to these things made with hands, thinking they're their gods, and the one who inspired them to do that is just Satan, the god of this world. Okay? So repeatedly in this section, he says things like, that, for example, look at chapter 43. Look over to chapter number 43. Look over to chapter 43. He says at verse 10, these are just some highlights here. He says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he, and before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no God. Jump down to verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. See, God is so definitive here, so definite and so forth. If you look over to chapter 44.
That's the Lord Jesus Christ right there.
It's kind of interesting, isn't it? What Beth said, that's the Lord Jesus Christ right there. That is exactly right, by the way. Okay.
Look at 11 said, my Savior, right?
Yes, yes. Yeah, did I not read that right?
He says, a God.
Okay. Verse 11, let me read that again. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Okay. Yeah. Verse 12, I have declared and have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He. Oh, that's an interesting phrase. Do you know where that is quoted in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ? Many times he says things like, before Abraham was, I am.
Yeah,
you know, yeah, the great I am. Okay. Look over to chapter 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Look over to chapter 44, verse 24. Thus saith who? The Lord. There it is again. Thy Redeemer, and He that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. What's he claiming in that verse about himself? He's the Creator. He created everything. Now, one of the things that's going on in this section is, if you'll go back to chapter number 42, what's the purpose of this big, in a sense, God challenge or God contest? What's the purpose of it? It is for God to declare that He's going to win. Such as, look at verse 42. 42? Isaiah 42 at verse 12. 42 verse 12. It says, let them give glory unto the Lord and declare His praise in the islands. The Lord shall do what? He's going to go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like what? Like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Well, okay, what's Isaiah's God is declaring what in that verse? Claiming. He's claiming, I'm going to win. There's going to be this great battle and I'm going to win. Verse 14, he says, I have long time holding my peace. Boy, just think about how patient God has been with humanity. All these, you know, yeah. He says, I have long time holding my peace. I have been still and have refrained myself. What's the next word? Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. Whoa. Man, that's the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. Okay, now, jump to chapter 45. Okay? In chapter 45 and 46, this whole thing is coming to a culmination. And of course, the declaration is, I'm going to win this fight. I'm going to win this battle. Isaiah's God is saying that. There's going to be this great battle, this great conflict and so forth. Look at verse... Oh my, should we read the whole chapter? No, not the whole chapter, but look at verse 5. I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. What God is doing, He's doing so that all of humanity will one day know and acknowledge that there is no other Lord besides the Lord Himself. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I'm in a rabbit trail on that verse, can I? Okay. I'm in a rabbit trail on verse 7. All right? So bear with me. We'll get back on track. But let me especially address this issue about creating evil. This week, or maybe it was last week, I'm confessing one of my secret sins here again. I was listening to Christian radio. But forgive me. Anyway. Okay. And this person called in, I guess it was last week, this person called in and said that at their Bible study that they have been trying to determine whether or not God created evil or not. Because obviously God is the creator of all things and evil is in the universe. So did God create evil? This person called in to this call-in Christian talk show and everything. All right, and of course that verse immediately came to my mind. Well, in listening to the answer that the guy gave, first of all, the girl who called in didn't know about this verse. The guy who answered it didn't know about this verse, and he gave just kind of a traditional answer that, well, no, God didn't really create evil. It's just that evil was the result of the fall of Satan. And since God gave man free choice, then that's really how evil came in. And that's not an untrue statement, by the way. Okay? But it really doesn't address the question with a verse like that, especially if she would have quoted the verse and said right there where God says, and create evil. So did God create evil? Well, that verse says it did. That He did. Okay, calamity. Okay. What's that? Okay, your French translation says adversity. Okay. Now, in the context, remember we've always said if you have a question about a verse, you always read the context. Right? The context is that God was going to bring Israel into judgment. He told Israel he was going to deal with them on the basis of those cycles of chastisement of Leviticus 26. And the fifth of those cycles was going to be, they were going to be carried off the land into the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. That's the creating evil here. The evil was he was going to allow the Gentile armies to come and ransack Israel and carry them off into captivity. That's the evil in the context here. Okay? So it's not evil in the sense of moral issues, sinfulness. But evil in this... Listen, when those Babylonians came to sack Israel, that was not a good thing. That was bad. So the creating evil here is not that God creates evil, not evil in the sense of something immoral or sinful or unrighteous. When you, again, study that whole issue, it is the evil of the great judgment that was fallen upon Israel because of the refusal to follow Him. It's the arrival of the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity. Okay? So when He says that verse 7, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil, I, the Lord, do all these things, there's a context around that verse. And in the context is, of course, it's the judgment upon the nation of Israel. Okay, so back on track now.
He is, though, talking about creation here.
No, he's talking... Yeah, later on. But what he's prophesying in verse 7 is the coming judgment upon them that prophecy declared would come because of their failure to follow the law of Moses. That's the evil there in that context. Okay. Now, let's keep in here. Let's keep reading. He says, jump a little bit further ahead to verse 9. He says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Okay, so what's going on? Israel striving with their God.
Disobedience.
Yeah, disobedience, rebellion, and so forth. Look at verse 10. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Suggesting there's something wrong with the father. Well, that's what Israel was saying. Okay. Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness and will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives. What does that sound like? Somebody's going to build his city and he's going to let go his captives. That sounds like that might be a redeemer that's coming. Right? He says, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else there. There is none else, there is no God. That's Gentiles saying that. You see that in the verse? See what that declares? That declares that there's going to be an acknowledgement among the Gentiles one day.
Millennium.
That's the millennium right there, is exactly right. There's going to be acknowledgement among the Gentiles one day that Israel's God is the only God of all creation. So there's going to be an outcome to this. Wherefore, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel. No, verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of what? So the outcome of the battle is that those involved in idolatry, they're going to be ashamed of their idols, their gods. They're going to find that they were bowing down to the wrong one. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. That's a long time. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. See, God said, listen, right from the beginning, I created that earth to be inhabited by myself, by God, and by His creatures. And He says, and it's going to come to pass. They're going to honor Him. They're going to worship Him. And of course, if you jump ahead then to verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, that have no knowledge, that set up the word of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. See, that's he predicts, he declares the outcome here. Now, people don't yet agree to this, but this is what the outcome is going to be. Okay? So, there's going to be this great battle, and God's going to win. And all those that trusted in idols and trusted in the wrong God, the God of this world, they're going to be confounded and ashamed. He's saying that's what the outcome is going to be. So, then he says at verse 22, he says, look unto me and be ye saved, Notice, not just Israel, but what? All the ends of the earth. Again, the focus is the earth here. See, it's the earth, the earth, the earth. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Not just Israel, but here through Isaiah, he tells even the Gentiles, you need to make up your mind now. What's that? Yeah, exactly right. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. See that? So the context of that little phrase, every knee shall bow, is that there's going to be this great battle. The battle of the gods. You know, the true God with the other God. And God is declaring He's going to win. That He's going to be the king over the earth. And prophetically, He was given all the ends of the earth an opportunity to abandon their gods, and hence their God, to trust the true God, Israel's God, Isaiah's God, Jehovah God. And that even if they don't, they're going to bow. See that?
In the Old Testament, says every knee shall bow.
Yes.
And in the New Testament, says every knee should
bow. Exactly. Yes. Well.
Linguistically, I'm trying to think.
Yeah. It fundamentally, it's the same thing. It's not should in the sense that they won't. It is they will. And that's kind of what Paul is driving at. But the great difference is here in prophecy, Isaiah is focusing on the earth. Paul now takes the principle, the truth declared here, and says it's also going to be true in the heavenly places. And not just in the heavenly places, even under the earth. Okay? But before we go there, do you see what's going on here? Do you see the sense of every knee shall bow? God is saying, hey, I'm going to win this thing. Okay? So Paul takes that, and if you go back to Philippians chapter number 2 there, and of course the point that Beth made is that it says every knee should bow. So Philippians 2 verse 10, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, that's the mystery program, body of Christ, and things in earth, that's the kingdom program, and things under the earth. What do you suppose that is?
Hell.
What's that? Well, it's not hell. What is it? It's the lake of fire. Because see, hell gets cast into the lake of fire. Hell is in the heart of the earth. The lake of fire is apparently at the southernmost part of this universe. And hell gets cast into it. You know that, right?
Too late to bow.
Well, they're going to be forced to bow.
Right.
See, everybody's going to bow. Every person ever lived is going to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the other issue here. That Paul, in drawing from Isaiah, clearly says that the Jesus he's preaching is the Jehovah of Isaiah 45. Again, another demonstration to the deity of Christ. Okay? Real quick, let me just have you look at Revelation 20 here, because I said something that might have... They probably need to back up a scripture, right? Just notice in Revelation 20, verse 14, it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Hell and the lake of fire are two different things right now, but at that point, you know, hell can be cast into it. And that lake of fire evidently is what is at the under the earth. It's in relationship to the direction in this universe. There's a definite north, a definite south, east and west, and up and down, and under and above. There's definite directions, and what's under the earth is those that
south.
What's that?
South.
Yeah. Yeah, those that refuse to
South of Mexico.
Trust Christ. Okay. So when it says back at Philippians 2:10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, it's better to do it now and do it willingly by faith, than do it later and be forced to do it. Because you're going to do it. Everybody's going to do it. Some people would say that, well, therefore, this teaches universal justification, universal salvation, that in the end, everybody's going to be saved. No, this is not only people who say this by faith, believing it. This is just like the statement in Isaiah 45. Is the statement in Isaiah 45. God says, 23, Isaiah 45, 23, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. He is not saying there in Isaiah 45 that they're going to do it in faith. He is saying everybody's going to do it.
They might be cursing everybody.
They might be, exactly. Unbelievers are going to do it as well. And they don't become justified by doing it, but they're going to do it because God is the Lord.
Look what happens after the Lord lets Satan out after the 1,000 years.
Yeah.
They're going to clamor.
There's still a great rebellion even after the 1,000 years.
So the recognition that he's God even
by the unbeliever. Yes. It'll be an acknowledgement, though disagreement and still arguing, but it'll be an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
They don't like it
is exactly right. They don't like it. You've heard some people say that there are no unbelievers in hell. Well, that's not really true. What's that? Yeah, you have to define what you mean by believer. Those in hell are rebellious for all eternity. They don't sit down there in hell in remorse, thinking, oh, I really would have trusted Christ if he would have given me one more day. They're going to sit in all eternity continuing to justify themselves and why God is wrong for sending them there. They're going to be in there disagreeing with the integrity of God. Just exactly what lost people do today is what they're still going to do all eternity.
They say, I want to be with my friends.
The exact same attitude that people have towards the truth today is the attitude that they will have for all eternity. So the idea, you know, that well, somehow they finally repent when they're in hell, they don't. The time to repent is here. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to change your mind. Now is the time to come to a different conclusion than what you have. Because you're not going to change when you get there. You know, they're saying about people in prison. These prisoners always say, there's no guilty people in prison. Understand that concept? We were all framed. It was somebody else's fault. I didn't do it, you know. Somebody set me up, kind of thing. And yet they're guilty as can be, but they won't admit it. They refuse to admit it.
Some people get saved.
Some do. And just like some, just this side of glory to change your mind, kind of a thing. Yes. Yeah. You know, and that's true too, by the way. You know. Anyway, so quickly go back with me to Philippians chapter number 2.
I'm counting down the minutes.
Something else
so
I want
I can
you to see
with
Philippians
you again.
Chapter number 2. Think about what Paul is really saying about the person of Jesus Christ here when he says at verse 10 that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and he's going by Isaiah 44. He is claiming that Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross, is the one of Isaiah 45 verse 23 that every knee is going to bow to. That's pretty impressive. He says this, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and in doing so, it's going to be to whose glory? To the glory of God the Father. Now, let me have you look at a passage, if you would, Isaiah 42. This time, go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Watch this. Same context of the one in Isaiah 45. The same chapters, the same section of Isaiah, right? Look at this verse here. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. Now look at that next phrase. And my glory will I not give to another. Not of my praise to graven images. What does it mean that my glory will I not give to another? What's that mean? It doesn't belong to anybody else.
No one's deserving.
No one's deserving of it. What else?
Cannot take it away.
Can't take it away from him.
He's highly exalted above everything. They just,
see, when he says, my glory will I not give to another, the Lord there is claiming there is no one else like him in the universe. He will not give, he's not going to share his glory with anyone. Well, wait a minute then. When Paul says in Philippians chapter number 2, verse 9, 10, 11, that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, if it's above every name, then who else is included in that? Yes.
God the Father?
God. Yes. And in doing so, verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that confession is to the glory of God the Father. Because he's glorifying himself. The Godhead glorifies the Godhead.
Until I can be with you again.
See that? If he says, my glory will I not give to another, and yet he allows Christ to get the glory, indeed gave to Christ the position that demands that Christ would get the glory, what must be true about Christ and God, the Father? They're equal. The Father and I are one. Absolute equal. Now, any questions on that? My glory will I not give to another. See, if he gave his glory to someone else that was not absolutely equal to him, that would be idolatry. That would be condoning the worship of idols. Right? Well, here he says every knee's going to bow and they're going to bow to Jesus Christ. So God believes that Jesus Christ is what? Absolutely equal with himself. Now, let me have you look at... Psalms 138. And then, Joseph, you had a question. Watch this here. There's a wonderful parallel. There's a wonderful parallel here. Watch this.
Psalms
138. Psalms 138. Okay, now Psalms 138 is of course talking about the written word of God. And it says at verse 2 this. It says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word. And then what does it say there?
Above
all thy name. And the new translations don't say it that way. They change it. But your King James translation says it this way. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name.
Is that the book? Or
the written word of God. See, David here declares that God's attitude towards his own word is that he has magnified his own word even above his own name. Do you see that in the verse? Right?
Why do you think of John 1:1?
John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word. Now, before we leave this though, but do you see what he says about God's attitude towards his own written word? Do you see it in the verse? He has magnified thy word above all thy name. So God magnifies, God's attitude towards his word is that it's even above his own name. That's the written word. Philippians 2 is the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ that he does to his word. Because in Philippians chapter number 2 it says, he has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He does the same thing. The Father does the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, that He does to the written Word. He magnifies them both above His own name. Now, that's interesting.
I'm counting down.
That's interesting to think about that, the implications of that. What is God's attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Pretty high. I'm sorry? Highly exalted. What is God's attitude towards His written Word? Highly exalted. Above even His own name. So what do you suppose our attitude towards the written Word of God should be? It should be the same of our. It's how we know Christ, but it should be the same as our attitude towards Christ. It should be not one whit less, because God's attitude isn't one whit less, right? And I got to tell you that in Christianity today, they've just got such a flippant attitude about the Word of God, the written Word of God. It means nothing to them to say things like, well, a better translation would be this, or the Greek should say this, or your King James translator's messed up this. It is the Word of God is constantly being attacked, undermined, ridiculed, and not even by the unbelievers. It's happening in church. In other countries, Christian people have lost their Bible because the government has come in and stolen their Bible. In our country, the Bible has been stolen from us right in our churches because of the attitude towards the Word of God by the teachers, the leaders, the preachers that have no problem correcting the Bible, changing it, altering it, and so forth. And in the end, you are left with no final authority. It now is just everybody's opinion, really. It's now you just find whatever particular verse of whatever particular translation meets the doctrine you're trying to say. Just, you know, go get, you know, 50 different translations and hunt a verse until you find one that will support whatever doctrine you want to teach and so forth. That isn't right. That's not right. It's not the attitude that God has towards His written Word. God takes and exalts His own Word above His own name. He does the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. What would Christian people do if, starting tomorrow, churches across the land began to say the same things about Christ that they're saying about the Word of God? Well, He really wasn't perfect after all. Well, He really should have done this instead. Well, He really made a mistake here. It would have been better had He done this over here. It would have been better for Him to do this. If what would Christian people do if the same things that we say and teach and hold about Scripture that we start to say about Him? See, in the Bible writers themselves, God Himself, says the same things about Christ that He says about the written Word and about the written Word that He says about Christ. So this is an amazing passage that Paul, he says, God says, I'm not going to give my glory to another. And Paul says, yep, and that's given to Christ. Christ has been highly exalted, the living Word. God says that same thing about His written Word. Isn't that amazing? All right, well, we're out of time here. Does anybody have any questions or comments over Joseph?